talking the next four Sundays about the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have a copy of God's Word, and I surely hope that you do, be finding the book of Isaiah this morning, or as our British brothers and sisters would say, Isaiah this morning. Find that. If you don't know where the book of Isaiah is, just take your Bible and open it right to the middle. And it will probably fall either directly to the Psalms or maybe even to the book of Isaiah. Now, if you do that and it falls over to another book, you're totally on your own this morning. But the book of Isaiah should be right there toward the center of your Bible, and we'll be there in chapter 9 for these December Sundays as we look at his wonderful and powerful name. In the year 1855, the British novelist Charles Dickens published his very popular novel, A Tale of Two Cities. One that's still read by many English students across the globe to this day. That novel is known mostly for the very first line, what Dickens writes right out of the gate. You remember what it says? It's one of the most memorable lines in all of British literature. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. That observation could well be one that serves as a commentary for our own world today, even for our own country. Isn't that right? Man, we're living in a time the stock market is exploding, and everybody said, amen. Well, you must not own stocks today. Amen. I'm sorry about that, because you would be getting wealthier and wealthier these days if that were the case. But at the same time, it still costs $60 a dozen to buy some eggs at the grocery store. We live in a country where if you want a job, you can get a job in the United States. Pretty much full employment in our country today. But we live in a very dangerous time. Politically, still split right down the middle. We just survived another election. That's another good place for an amen. It was kind of a electoral college steamrolling. And yet the president-elect only won with just barely over 50% of the vote, popular vote. So this country is still divided right down the middle. Ukraine is on fire. The Middle East is on fire. I'm telling you, the world is a dangerous place. It's the best of times, and it's the worst of times, all at the same time. But you know, that's an observation that virtually every age, every society, in every culture could make along the way in its own history. 700 years before Jesus was born, the southern kingdom of Judah was basically saying the same thing. It's the best of times, it's the worst of times. Hezekiah was soon to be the king of Israel, and he would be a very good king, but he would be facing an enemy, a bloodthirsty enemy. His name was Sennacherib, and he was the king over the Assyrian Empire. The northern kingdom of Israel, the brothers and sisters of the southern kingdom of Judah, and this now divided nation of Israel, the northern kingdom had failed miserably as a nation. They had fallen in 722 BC already to the bloodthirsty Assyrians. And now Judah is under threat by that very same enemy. They were floundering as a people. They had dabbled in idolatry. In fact, they had pretty much become overwhelmed by idolatry. And they found themselves without a future and without much of a hope. And it's in that setting that the prophet Isaiah writes some very familiar words that are recorded in the 9th chapter of Isaiah. They are hopeful words in otherwise hopeless times. Would you like to read them with me this morning? Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll read portions of the first several verses. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's word. Isaiah 9, and we'll begin reading in the very first verse. This is the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, say it together with me, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And as we look back on that first Christmas day, we know that's exactly what what the Lord has done in the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's eternal word. Let all who agree with it say amen. Amen. Father, we're grateful today for your goodness. Thank you for the blessing of church, for the assembly of the very people of God. We've gathered together today in the name of God for the purpose of worshiping God and of hearing from God. And so, Father, through these words of Scripture today, now we pray that your Spirit would guide us, instruct us, and change us, that this Christmas season we may live as influencers who shine a great light on an otherwise very dark and dreary land, that Christ alone may be glorified. In his wonderful name we pray. And everybody together said, amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Now, of course, you should know that this passage from Isaiah 9 is what's called a messianic prophecy. Really, if you read the larger context from about Isaiah chapter 7 all the way through to Isaiah chapter 11, all of that fundamentally is one running messianic prophecy after another. It all looks forward to a coming kingdom in which the Jewish Messiah would be born and then reign as king, an eternal king over the nations. But for that reign to be established, what had to happen? King had to come. The king had to be born, which is exactly what this familiar passage in Isaiah 9 is about. It's a messianic prophecy about the birth of the Jewish Messiah. Now, from Isaiah's point of view, we ask the question this morning, who is this child who is born a king? Well, here in verse 6, Isaiah gives us four names of Jesus, again, all those centuries, 700 years before the birth of the king. And these names, of course, have become very familiar. I think most people today have become familiar with these names of Jesus, not so much from the scriptures, but from Handel's Messiah. Amen. From that great Hallelujah chorus, that beautiful oratorio that's been performed every single year since Handel penned it in 1741, through that great Hallelujah chorus, Handel reminds us in the most powerful kind of way who our Savior is. Isaiah says it in no uncertain terms. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Using an older translation, those four names become five names, as the older translation, most particularly the King James Bible, inserts a comma between the words wonderful and counselor. But the reality is, these are four fundamental couplets where you have a name that's modified by one word. He is a counselor, this king to be born of the Jews. But what kind of counselor is he? He's a wonderful counselor. He is God. What kind of God is he? He is the mighty God. He is a father. But what kind of father? He is an everlasting father. And he is a prince. What kind of prince? He is a peace-giving prince. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, prince of peace. So I invite you to join me as we begin today on a Sunday by Sunday analysis of each of these four names, something that I've never done in my ministry before. And so join us as we take a look at these rich, wonderful, eternal names of the Lord Jesus Christ from the prophet Isaiah. Today we look at the dimension of his name, a very rich dimension of his name, Wonderful Counselor. And as we do that, I want you to understand it in terms of two dimensions. First of all, we see the wisdom of his name. Write the word wisdom down. The wisdom of his name. This, of course, speaks to the way our great Savior helps us in the many decisions of life. How many of you have been faced with a gut-wrenching decision in your life? Amen. You didn't know what to do. You didn't know how to go about it. You didn't know what you were going to do. You really didn't even know what to ask God to help you with. You just knew you needed wisdom for a very deep and important decision in your life. Well, the beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he helps us in the many decisions that we have to make, particularly given the fact that we're living in a world that is a confusing place and where answers to the many questions that confront us in life, the many perplexities of life, aren't always easy to come by. They can be very difficult. They can be very challenging. They can be convoluted. They can seem beyond us at times. All of us, at some time or another, are going to need guidance and we're going to need counsel. The question this morning is, where are you going to go to get it? You're going to go to your local bar to get it? Some people do. You're going to go to your styling salon to get it? Only our hairdressers know for sure, right? Some people do. Some people call up, as we've talked about before, psychic hotlines. California psychics, all the rage today, right? Some go to pastors. Some go to trained counselors who have a shingle hanging out in front of their offices saying that they are licensed as a psychotherapist of some kind. Some people go to psychiatrists. And sometimes that can be an appropriate thing to do. But I'm reminded of the words of Peter from John chapter 6, where he asked the question, when all of these people were deserting the Lord Jesus Christ because the teaching had become too challenging, the teaching had become too hard, people were leaving, and Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says to them, are you guys going to go as well? And Peter looked at him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Can I say this morning, in times where you need counsel, Jesus is really the only counselor that can help you. He should be the first call, not the last call. We got a great biblical counseling ministry at Hillcrest. It's been an important ministry. We've had it now for several years. And in fact, we'll do anywhere from 700 to 900 individual counseling sessions in the course of a given year. That's crazy, isn't it? 700 to 900 counseling sessions over the past 3 years here at Hillcrest. We've become a certified counseling center. We have a number of our people, pastors and lay people alike, who've become certified counselors who can sit down with people with an open Bible and help them to address a variety of problems, a variety of issues, a variety of struggles that people tend to go through in life. But can I just say this morning, even the best of our counselors here at Hillcrest will tell you, their role ultimately is to point people to the wonderful counselor who is Jesus Christ. We've got a bunch of really good counselors here at Hillcrest, but we don't have any wonderful counselors here at Hillcrest. Not wonderful with a capital W. People are just as much walking in darkness today as they were in Isaiah's time. And because of that, we still live in a time where people are desperate for guidance. They're desperate for instruction. They're desperate to know. We don't have an Assyrian enemy who's lurking over the ridge, breathing down our necks, threatening to put the city under siege, as was the case in Isaiah's day. But we're living under the oppression of a greater enemy, a capital E enemy, whose name is the devil. And the Bible says he moves like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Bible describes our enemy, the devil, as a liar and the father wants to defeat the people of God, who wants to destroy the people of God. And left to our own devices, if you try to worm your way through the difficulties and the challenges and the ultimate decisions of life without the guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ, can I just say this morning, you are likely to make more of a mess of things than you find yourself in right now. If you just rely on your own intuition, your own creativity, your own energy, or if you rely on the world's counsel to guide you, you're more apt to make a bigger mess than the one you're currently in. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. Did y'all see that? Say amen. The way of man is not in himself. He says, I know that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. In other words, we don't have what it takes to see into the future, to know with absolute clarity and certainty what the right thing to do is when left to ourselves. That's just the prophet's way of saying, we need help. I need help. Especially given there are all kinds of decisions that aren't going to be spelled out in the Bible. The Bible's going to give you basically a general guide map, a set of guideposts. But it's not going to drill down on a host of specific issues that you have to have answers to. The Bible is going to serve fundamentally as a compass so that you know you're headed in the right direction. But it's, as we've talked about before, it's not going to tell you if you need to marry that girl. Her name is not going to be in the scriptures, guys, and neither is his name. Or if you should move to a different city or take a different job. Those kinds of questions require wisdom because they're never going to be 100% spelled out in the pages of God's Word. And you'll only find biblical wisdom through a proper connection to Jesus Christ. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him what? Ask the mechanic. Ask the hairdresser. Ask the bank. It's not what it says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who what? Gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Can I just say this morning, that's one of the great and enduring promises of the Bible. If you need wisdom for any decision that you should make in life, all you need to do is ask God, and God will give you wisdom. He may not write it in the clouds, and he may not drop the answer tied to a rock down the chimney, but he'll give you guidance and he'll give you wisdom to make a sound judgment and a discerning decision in the will of God. But you got to have a proper connection to Jesus Christ to get the wisdom of God. Now, I counsel a lot of people as a pastor. I'd like to know how many people I've counseled over the last 30 or so years. Tons of them. Can I say this morning, this will not surprise you, I don't always get it right. There have probably been times I've encouraged people to do something that wasn't maybe the best thing to do. There are times I don't always get it right, but I can tell you this, I'm very grateful that Jesus is more than qualified to give us correct counsel, right counsel, proper counsel, every time, all the time. Amen. Now, why is that true? Well, I can tell you why it's true for two reasons. One, it's true because Jesus is God, right? We'll talk more about that next Sunday. But Jesus gives right counsel, wise counsel, proper counsel, every time, all the time. Why? Because he's God. And because he's God, that means he's omniscient. You know what that means, don't you? It means he's all-knowing. He knows all things, which means that when he gives counsel, it comes from his perfect wisdom and his perfect knowledge. The same Christ that wrote the scriptures is the same Christ that can guide your heart and your life. Isaiah chapter 11, just a few chapters over, which again is messianic prophecy, says this from the very beginning. Isaiah 11, 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David, and the Messiah was to come in the line of who? In the line of David. David. So this is again a reference to the Messiah that is to be born. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, underline those two words. The Spirit of counsel and might, underline those words. And the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, underline those words. So from Jesus, we get perfect wisdom and perfect understanding. From Jesus, we get perfect counsel and perfect might. Might as it relates to confidence in moving forward with the decisions that come from on high. And we get perfect knowledge that's rooted in an awesome fear of God, who alone can provide perfect direction in otherwise troubled times. That's the kind of counselor that I need. That's the kind of counselor I want. And that's the kind of counselor that's available to anybody that would seek him with all of their heart. We need a counselor who will love us unconditionally. Aren't you thankful that you can't out-sin the love of Jesus Christ? I mean, we need a counselor who wants the best for us. God loves his children. God doesn't want you to sin. God doesn't want you to make mistakes. God doesn't want you to make selfish, fleshly choices. He wants the best for you. Aren't you thankful that we have a wonderful counselor who will always tell us the truth? And who will tell us the truth in love? Not all counselors will do that. A lot of counselors will tell you the truth, but they'll use it as a whipping stick. Why'd you make such a stupid decision like that? Jesus will never use that kind of tone with you. He wants the best. He'll tell us the truth. He'll do it in love. He'll tell you what you need to hear and not always what you want to hear through the pages of his word. He's always encouraging. Even when he was telling his disciples of his impending death there in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, he looks at them tenderly and he says, what? Let not your heart be troubled. And in your time of difficulty, in your time of fear, you go to the Lord, and that's what he'll tell you. First thing he'll tell you is, don't be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, I will take care of you. And as a counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ has a very important position at the right hand of God. And the Bible says that he takes our feeble attempts at prayer. When we come to God seeking wisdom, seeking direction, seeking guidance, we don't always know what to pray. There have been times I've been so burdened I couldn't even get English words out of my mouth. The only thing I knew to do was to take a 4x6 card and in bright red letters just write the word H-E-L-P on it and hold it up to heaven. And I know that goes to the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, my heavenly counselor, who is seated in a position of strength at the right hand of the majesty of God. And he takes that 4x6 card with nothing on it but help, because all I can do in my shaken position as a wandering pilgrim in the world who can't see beyond the horizon in front of me, the Lord takes that single word, that help, that groaning that's too deep for words, and he turns to the Father and he says, here's what Jim is trying to say. And he gives it to the Father perfectly in the absolute will of God. He lives to ever make intercession for us. But Jesus is the wonderful counselor, not simply because he's fully God. He's also a perfect counselor because he's fully human. I don't know that I would want to worship or even walk with a God who didn't understand how I felt. But Jesus is fully man. In fact, that's what Christmas is a celebration about. Christmas is the celebration of God becoming man. Emmanuel, God with us. It's a celebration of Jesus taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. We're prone to say, you know what? Nobody knows how I feel. Nobody knows my sorrow. Can I say this morning, Jesus Christ does. He knows how you feel. He knows the sorrow. We often say that, but the truth is, Jesus knows the struggles of our lives better than anybody. He knows what it means to be poor and not have a lot of financial resources. He knows what it means to live in relative poverty. He lived as a humble carpenter, the home of a peasant man from Nazareth. And what good thing, the Bible says, can come out of Nazareth? Jesus knew that as a Nazarene, he was often the butt of jokes because he was humble. He was a peasant. He worked with his hands. He knows what it's like to be tested, and he knows what it's like to be tried, and he knows what it's like to be mocked and to be ridiculed, to be persecuted. He knows what it's like to be abused. As a pastor, there are many times I'll listen to people and they're proud. Listen, y'all sometimes bring me problems and they are beyond me. I don't even know how to address them. I had a person one time in this church years ago brought me a problem. It's like a Rubik's Cube. I'm still trying to figure it out. It was the most complex, convoluted set of circumstances. I had no idea how to guide the guy. None whatsoever. Totally beyond me. And yet he's looking to me, leaning up on the edge of the seat. And what did he want? An answer. He wanted an answer. He wanted direction. He wanted guidance. And the best I could do was say, let us pray. Man, there are times I can't give answers because there are times I don't always understand. But can I say this morning, that's never true with Christ. Amen. About anything. He understands. He's the wonderful counselor who knows how to answer and address every need of our life. That's why the Apostle Paul testified, Colossians 2 and verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that you have a relationship with him so that you can establish a connection to him when you need wisdom, because he's the only one that possesses all wisdom and all knowledge. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that it's Christ who is the power of God and the what? Wisdom of God. Now, Jesus is a perfect counselor because he's fully God and because he's fully human. But how does he counsel us? What are some of the tools that the Lord uses to give us wise counsel for living and for growth? Well, there are several. I'm running out of time this morning, so let me just give you three. First, our Lord uses the Word of God. Write that down. He uses the Word of God. Psalm 119, that's the longest chapter in the Bible, and every line of it has something to do with God's Word. And it says in verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my what? Say it out loud. Counselors. That's right. Literally, the text says, they are the men of my counsel. Isn't that interesting? They are the men of my counsel. The Word of God is a book of counseling. Have you ever thought about how many people God uses in his Word to counsel us when we need it? I mean, you ought to think about that when you're reading the Bible. What do these men and women, the stories of whom I'm reading, the letters of whom I'm reading, what do they have to say to guide me, to lead me, to counsel me? Have you ever thought of Moses as a counselor? He is. You can learn a lot from the life of Moses. You ever thought of David as a counselor? Well, David's allowed a lot to say to us about the decisions that we make, because he didn't always make perfect decisions. And his life serves as one of counsel to us. Men like Joseph and Daniel and Solomon and Jonah and Paul and Peter and John. I mean, they're all God-called counselors that our Lord uses to guide us in his Word. The Bible is the greatest GPS device that God could ever give us. It's totally transformative if you'll read it. But if you want the wisdom of God and the counsel of God, you're never going to find it apart from the Word of God. The Bible is transformative, but you've got to read it. You've got to take heed to its counsel. And you've got to do it not just randomly, not just haphazardly, but consistently and intentionally. Because the counsel of Jesus has to be carefully mined from the Word of God. So that's one tool, God's Word. The second thing Christ uses is the Holy Spirit. Write the Holy Spirit down. God uses the Holy Spirit to counsel His people, primarily by using the Spirit to reminding us, or by reminding us of Him. He uses the Spirit to remind us of what He has said. Basically, to remind us or to guide us in and through the Word. And so you need to read the Word prayerfully and let the Spirit guide you through the Word of God. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will what? Teach you all things and bring to your what? Remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus indwelling a believer. And Jesus said that having the Holy Spirit in us is actually a better deal than having the physical Jesus with us. It's a better deal. It's what He told His disciples, "Unless I go, the Spirit cannot come." And it's a better deal for the Spirit to come because He'll move inside of your life so that you can carry Him wherever you go. See, if we were relying on the physical Jesus for counsel, He couldn't counsel me and you at the same time. But the Spirit can. The Spirit can counsel a billion people at the same time and more because He's the presence of Christ with us, in us. So God the Son works with and through God the Holy Spirit to give wisdom and counsel and strength. Romans 8:14, "For all who are led," circle the word led, "all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And then a third tool that Jesus uses is the family of faith. He uses the family of faith to counsel His people. Look at Proverbs 27, verse 9. "Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his" what? Say it out loud. "His earnest counsel." I believe God uses Christian people to encourage wisdom in decision making. Now, that's obviously secondary to the first two tools we've talked about. Christian friends are secondary to the Word of God, and they're secondary to the Spirit of God. But listen, part of the reason that Jesus established the church was to give us a set of committed family Christian relationships so that we could what? Grow together. And you know why the Lord wants us growing together? Because we grow better when we grow together. You know the scripture as well as I do from Proverbs 27:17. "As iron sharpens" what? "Iron." So one person, one man, sharpens another. So that's why we exist in the context of the church, in part anyway, to sharpen one another, to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to help one another as we love one another. We grow better when we grow together. And so the Lord uses His Word, He uses His Spirit, He uses His people to help us grow. So Isaiah reminds us of the wisdom of His name. He is our counselor with a capital C. But there's a second dimension. We'll be a little briefer with this one, and that is the wonder of His name. I could have probably made this two separate sermons because I just have so much to say and so little time to say it. But have you ever thought about how wonderful the name of Jesus is? He's not just any, He's the wonderful counselor. The wonderful counselor. Did you know that word wonderful is only used in the entire Bible only 20 times? 20 times. You say, well, why does that surprise you? Because we use it all the time, which can be a problem when you're using it in the wrong way. The word wonderful is only used 20 times in all of the Bible. How many times is the word wonderful used in the New Testament? Two. That's it. And when it is used, it always has something to do with God. It always has something to do with God. In terms of the Bible, the only thing wonderful is God. Either in terms of his character, who God is, or his works, what God has done. Those are the only ways that the word wonderful is ever used in Scripture. Now, those of us who know the Lord would testify that's, well, yes, go ahead, God is wonderful. The Lord is wonderful. And who I now know him to be, and certainly what I know him to have done through the work of redemption, the cross and the empty tomb. Isaiah is going to restate this idea of Jesus being a wonderful counselor over in Isaiah 28 when he's speaking of God. Isaiah 28, 29. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. But the problem with the word wonderful is that it's overused and it's misused and it's misapplied. An overuse of a certain word usually leads to a cheapening of its meaning. Because what we do in the English language is we tend to confuse wonderful with a sense of excitement or a sense of adrenaline or a sense of happiness. Man, we just got back from 3 days in Disney, and it was wonderful. Now, I know some people that will say it was terrible. But most of the time people go and they say, well, it was just such a wonderful experience. Some of you are saying, man, I went to my mother and I told her this was the most wonderful Thanksgiving meal that you've ever prepared. You probably ought to keep saying that, by the way. But that's how we use it. Such a wonderful meal. Or that ball game last night, man, it was so wonderful. Most wonderful game I ever watched. Here at Christmas, we often sing it. It's the most wonderful time of the year. And yet the very people that are singing it tend to be the most irritated, stressed out people on the planet. Miserable most of the time. Honestly, we've lost a sense of real wonder today. Especially in terms of how we think about God. And really, the wonder of what God has done in Christ. I mean, when was the last time you just fell to your knees and your jaw just hit the floor when you think about the atonement of Christ? And the death of Christ. And the power of that empty tomb and what God has done for you through all of that. The word wonder is a word that means to marvel. It means to be utterly amazed. You know, we used to sing about that. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. This idea of something being wonderful carries the concept of something so unique and something so distinguished that it's practically beyond your ability to even describe it. And this is why real wonder can't really be applied to a meal or to a trip or to a ball game. It applies to things like how you respond when you consider the magnitude of the universe that God has made. Or the magnificence of creation. It applies to the feeling that you should get when you see a solar eclipse. Or a comet that tracks across a clear night sky. That's an amazing thing. Or if you'd lived in biblical times, the word wonderful is a word that would be applied to you if you were standing on the edge of a rock and watched Moses lift his staff and a sea literally split into two parts. Or if you'd have been standing with the crowd outside the tomb of Lazarus and you knew that his body had been wrapped in 100 pounds of anointing spices and wrapped mummified style because he'd been dead for 4 days, irrevocably dead. And you hear Jesus simply say, Lazarus, come forth. And this mummy comes bouncing out of the tomb. Witnessing that would cause true wonder. unless something so amazes you that it makes you feel small and it makes you feel insignificant, so that it causes you to gasp, it's really not wonderful. We've overused the word, and we need to get it back. I think about the story in Judges 13, where Manoah, the father of Samson, has an encounter with an angel of the Lord, which may well have been a pre-incarnate experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, because later Manoah believes that he's actually seen God face to face. And if that was true, then it was Jesus who was standing before Manoah, father of Samson. And it says there in verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" And after that, just to show Manoah that his name was wonderful, if you know the rest of the story, the angel ascends to heaven directly in a flame of fire. And the next words out of Manoah's mouth in verse 22 are telling. Manoah says to his wife, "We are going to die. We're a dead couple. Because we have seen the face of God." He saw something wonderful. Because he had seen the Lord. That's biblical wonder. And whenever it's applied to a person, as it is here in Isaiah 9, our wonderful counselor, it's a prophetic reference to God. The wonderful counselor is God himself. The Old Testament scholar Edwin Young writes in the first volume of his commentary on Isaiah, three-volume commentary, he writes these words: "The Old Testament usage of this word, wonder, compels us to the conclusion that it here designates the Messiah not merely as someone extraordinary, but as one who in his very person and being is a wonder. He is that which surpasses human thought and power. He is God himself." Have you ever thought how interesting it is that the only person in the Bible who's ever called wonderful is Christ? Moses isn't called wonderful. Daniel is not called wonderful. Joseph is not called wonderful. Elijah, the greatest of the prophets to the Jews, was never called wonderful. Not Solomon, not David, not Peter, not Paul. None of them bear the name wonderful. The only wonderful counselor is Jesus. Everybody in here knows that we're living in uncertain and volatile times, both in our country and around the world. And I think we can relate to a statement I read this week from a Harvard law professor named Harold Berman, who wrote, quote, "Our whole society seems to be facing the possibility of a nervous breakdown." Amen. In times like these, can I just say it this morning? TV commentators and newspaper pundits will not do. Worldly counselors and secular humanists will not do. In times like these, politicians and political advisors will not do. What we need, what we must have, can I say it, is the wonderful counselor. A counselor we can always trust. What we need is a counselor who has the power to save us. That counselor is none other than Jesus Christ. It's why we're here today, and it's why we celebrate the wonder of Christmas. This is God's word, and all God's people said.